does seem very odd. I was thinking when you were saying, Justin, as well, if number four on that list is people coming to hear me speak, but I highly doubt it. Didn't find it in Google, didn't say. This morning is probably going to seem a wee bit different, not in terms of what I say, but just in the delivery of it. So hopefully people can stay with me and it doesn't seem too strange. For everyone that's here, you'll understand that we've been journeying through the series of Character Under Construction for quite a while since the start of the year, and we've blended in to this book of James quite quietly. And the reason for that is the purpose of the book of James. James, as we read, is a very short book at the end of the New Testament, and it doesn't teach a lot of new theology. The aim of James is not to bring new ideas to the church, but what James wants to do is to get into your life, get into what is expected of your life, and then to challenge that, challenge how we live on a day-to-day. Now, therefore, when we think about character under construction, you can see that there is this clear transition. And character is something that Ian said way back, I think might have been the introduction of when he spoke about character under construction, that it's a virtue that's carried out over time and pointing at Jesus and his example, and that's what James wants to highlight also in this short letter. So it's not a highlight, or it's not a surprise to hear when James is writing, it's heavily influenced by two sources. Jesus' life teaching, especially on the Sermon on the Mount, and then in the book of Proverbs. So what we see James doing is that he's writing these short, pungent speeches. They're filled with one-liners. They're very short. But what they want to do is they want you to remember them. They want them to be clear. And they want you to change how you maybe think about how you live your life. So this morning we're looking at the third last speech that James gives in his letter, titled in most places as a warning to the rich, or something along the lines of warning to the rich oppressors of today. If you have a Bible, please turn then to James 5, 1-6, so the first six verses of this fifth chapter, and it should also be on the screen behind me. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So it's not that friendly. It's quite a harsh passage. What James is doing is really trying to hit home that this is serious, what he gets across. Now, if we look at the first two verses in James chapter 5, they might sound familiar beyond this passage that we have in James. And it's the first reference that we see back to the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew 6, where Jesus says this. Hopefully you can read that okay. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the message is very simple. It's quite easy to read. There's no real obscure message underneath. He's saying that the treasure that we acquire on earth will be eaten by moths and destroyed by rust because it will be left behind. It means that whatever we leave here on this earth and at this time will eventually disappear. You can really see Jesus' teaching coming through then in James when he's writing this letter. But the first point that I want to make is around that word, treasure. Now, for Kingdom Kids, maybe, I don't think it would happen in Kingdom Kids, but maybe at home, you know, you maybe had this idea of a piece of paper and you're drawn along and on a map, and then you find this big red X, and that's where the treasure is. That's where you find where the treasure chest might be. However, beyond that, that word is very seldom used in day-to-day life. When you think about it, we picture it as money. If I said you treasure, you would most likely, I would assume, picture it as money. But if you walked into the shop and someone said to you, okay, your bill comes to £100, you said, no problem, just wait until I get the treasure out of my pocket, it would seem a bit strange and it would make you sort of cringe at the thought of it. But the original word that we see being used here is thesaurus, and which means to be deposited, a place where something is kept. And it gives us that English word then of thesaurus, a treasury of words. Therefore, this idea of treasure, thesaurus, is not just material items, but it's also beyond that. And I want you to hold on to that, to remember that until later. Primarily, however, this text is talking about material treasure, money, land, possessions, and that the people that controlled most of Galilee owned and gathered up over time. And James is directing this towards them. Albeit James is saying that your money in the long run is worthless, there's no point putting all your treasure in a chest just for it to sit there until you die. You can't bring it with you. And I don't think James is addressing this directly, but in ancient time and in some cultures and practice today, in Egypt, people would get buried with their money in case they needed it for the next life. So that's why when you were learning about pyramids and Pharaoh in Egypt, ancient Egypt in school, when you thought you'd see these tomb raiders because they were trying to find the treasure that came in the tomb. However, I think this is just a clarifying statement that James is trying to address. The main point that James is actually making is around the treatment of the workers, and he uses this imagery of Revelation to make his point. James uses this prophetic language about the day when the Lord will return. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The miseries of these people isn't on the life now at their moment, because they're living in this luxury, this self-indulgence. They have all these possessions in this land. So it probably seems a bit strange for them to hear this, because they're thinking, well, you know, I have everything. Why would misery come upon me? But it's pointing to this this time later where they should be focused on the Lord's return, in that time where they're going to feel the responsibility, they're going to feel the repercussions of how they have treated those that have worked for them, that have mowed their lands, that have mowed their fields. However, another point that I want to highlight is this term, rich. If I ask anyone here this morning how to define rich, I would say that most people could probably give a pretty good indication. You would say a lot of money, own many things, have an abundance of stuff. But the issue that arises with all those terms and those definitions is the cloud of vagueness that comes around it. Because what is the definitive amount of a lot or many or abundance? The term rich is on a spectrum, because your rich could be different to my rich. You may feel as if you're not rich, but the person down the road thinks that you're the richest person that they know. You may not even define rich by monetary wealth, but by other factors such as freedom of thought, family, abilities, time. And going back to this verse that we have in Matthew 6, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So there's this ownership over the treasure. The treasure is individual in terms of where your heart will be. And throughout history, this interpretation of heart has been very, very differently until on how we understand it today. The heart, back in biblical times, was known to be the home of our intellect rather than how we would understand it now to be the brain. This would include where you think, understand the world around us, and feel emotion, hence a broken heart. However, the heart is also where we make choices. If you look at 2 Samuel in 7:3, and Nathan said to the king, go and do that all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So therefore, we see that for these people, the heart is the center of their life. That is why we have the instruction in Proverbs, guard your heart because from it flows your whole life. Throughout Scripture, there's multiple references of kings, prophets, writers that give analogies asking God to work on their hearts, on them and others. Every day, God's people are called to devote their whole lives to God. Hear, O Israel, we see in Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This includes our thoughts, emotions, choices, failures, future, and our treasure. So going back to the point that I made earlier when talking about the thesaurus, treasury and the treasure that we have, it's not just money that we should be thinking about when we consider our possessions. For the rest of our time, I want us to think about three different areas that we consider when we think about how to build the church practically. Church is not just built on the practical that we live on here. It's influenced, it's controlled by God spiritually in our lives, that we are being shaped in our character over time. But practically, or maybe cynically, how we build the church, I think there's three areas that we can look at that God wants us to steward well in our Christian life. And the first of those things is time. Time is one of our most valuable resources, yet it's often overlooked in discussions about stewardship. We already were reminded earlier how we should focus on the return of the Lord. We see it in Revelation and Justin, although not mentioned in the talked about Revelation. How we use our time is vitally important. It's vitally important to how we live well, but also in the mission of God. Psalm 90 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." As we consider our time, we should ask ourselves whether our schedules reflect our priorities. Are we investing time in building relationships, serving our community, growing in faith? Or are we consumed by activities that have no eternal value? When we look at Colossians, it says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of our time. By being intentional with our time, we can have a positive impact to those around us, bringing glory to God." We think about talents, the skills, the talents that we possess. God has given us a unique set of skills. Not trying to quote the Taken there. But it's to use for his glory and benefit of others. As each of us has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Our abilities are not for our own benefit. We've been given these by God for him or for us to then steward well for those around us, for our community, as we see here in church. What does it look like for us to use the talents that we have been given for God's purposes? Are you using it to serve others, to glorify God? When we look at the parable then of the talents, when we were warned against hiding or neglecting our gifts, the servant who buried his talent was condemned for his inaction. While those who used their talents wisely were rewarded. This parable teaches us the importance of actively using our skills to produce God's fruit for God's kingdom. And then treasure. The way we handle our finances is a clear indicator of our priorities and values. James 5 warns us against hoarding wealth and exploiting others for financial gain. Instead of accumulating wealth for our own comfort, we're called to use our resources to help those in need and support God's work. Personally, and this is personally, we as a church don't talk about finances as much as other churches, I think. Certainly not in the perspective of giving. And again, personally, I quite like that. Others may disagree. Because it means that we can give discreetly. We can give without other people seeing what we're giving, without other people knowing what we give. And it gives us the freedom to relax and feel comfortable in a church setting, if we're new or if you're only coming as a visitor. You don't feel that pressure necessarily, and some people think that's a good thing, some people think it's bad. But personally, I quite like it. However, with that freedom, with that relaxed way of talking about that, comes a responsibility. That responsibility comes on us as a church of mature Christians. That does not mean that things happen out of nowhere. So you don't come in and walk out, don't give anything, and then things just happen. What comes with it is the responsibility that we have to be aware of the financial needs of a church, not just church building here, but church wider afield. Financial needs of God's kingdom, whether it be missionaries or parachurch organizations or just here, the church that we sit in. Now, it usually happens when people say that there's a financial need. There's this internal kind of guilt or shame. There's this kind of people want to shrivel in, or they don't want to listen, or they don't want to talk about it because it's just something, an internal pressure gauge of feeling that someone is trying to draw money out of you. I am not trying to draw money out of you this morning. You think about that wealth spectrum again and point to the people in front of you. You think, oh, well, I'll put the responsibility on them because they're further along in that road. They have more money. It's more free, or it's more accessible, or they have it in more abundance that they can give it out easier. But actually, what we should be thinking about is the responsibility on ourselves of what we have. Generosity is a key principle that we have in Christian life. Going back to James's influence in Proverbs, Proverbs 11 states, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and suffers only want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters with himself will be watered. And it highlights this paradox that we have with giving. And because when you give, you're losing money, but this passage is saying that you will receive more. Now, before someone drags me off the stage, I'm not saying that we believe in this prosperity gospel where if you give more money, you're going to return more money in return. That's not how it works. But think about if you change the attitude of your giving, the blessings that you receive. So it's not financial blessings, material blessings. But when you give with an open hand, how much joy can you get in return for what you're giving? God's promises to provide for our needs is when we trust him with our finances. I think if you shift how you look at your money, it'll completely change how you give. If I said to you that this £5 note was yours, you would hold on to that money tightly. You would think about how you could spend it. You would think about the areas that you could use it. But if I said to you, can you look after this £5 note until I come back? You would think about it differently. You would think about, well, how am I going to care for it? Will I put it in a certain place? Or if I said, use that freely for a certain way, you would think about how you use that money differently. So if we think about that now, if we think about the possessions that we have as stewards of God's, if it's God's money rather than ours, how does that shift how we view things? How does that shift how we give, how we spend money on things? For me, that completely shifts it. And that's why that idea or that term of steward, stewarding God's possessions, stewarding God's finances, completely changes how we give. So I'm also reluctant to say this, but I think it is important to note that out of these three things, I haven't put treasure up. Out of these three things, at different stages in our life, we will have one or more in abundance. We'll probably rarely have all three in one go in abundance. It might be a time where you have a lot of time and talent or skills that you can use, but you don't have finances as much. You don't have that treasure. Or you might have the skills and you have the money, but you have less time. Or you might have the time and the finances, but now you don't have the ability to use your talents. I say that because actually each of us will always have one or the other, or all three, maybe not as much as one another, but we will always have something. And how we view each of those things, no matter the amount, is actually really important in how we use it. The reason that I'm reluctant to say it is because then when you say that, people say, yeah, you're right, I don't have X, Y, Z, I'm not going to use it. So I'm not going to give the certain amount that I have of time, treasure, or my talents. When we look at the parable of the widow, and we see what she gave, it wasn't the amount of what she gave that Jesus rewarded her for or thanked her for. It was the heart that it came behind. It was the amount that it meant to her, and I think that's important that we remember that. Now, it might seem simple, but how we actually do that practically makes a big difference in our day-to-day life. So when we think about the possessions, remember that we are simply stewards. God can give and God can take away. We're called to use them wisely as we think about character under construction. We're all in this journey. We're all in this long-term process of being carved out, looking to Jesus. Within that comes knowledge and wisdom, but it also comes this teachability that we are ourselves meant to submit ourselves under that authority of Jesus' teaching, being willing to let our attitudes be changed in how we do things, not just our possessions, but this whole book of James and wider out that we see in Scripture. So how do we use each of the things that we have been given wisely, all of our possessions, not just financially, but skills and time? And how do we use them to uplift His kingdom, not tearing others down as the passage this morning shows us? These people of Galilee that owned a lot, they were given a lot, but they used it poorly. They used it to put others into situations of turmoil. But what is shown is that they will have the repercussions of that when the Lord returns. But with the responsibility can come a really amazing and great joy. So I have a fear that when you finish a passage or a teaching around finances or possessions in general around all these things, people go away and think, oh, great, now I feel awful. Please don't. But please, with that, understand what a joy it is to be a part of God's kingdom. What a joy it is to sit here in a Sunday morning. What a joy it is to be in a community of believers who are all striving on the same journey, all learning. No one has figured it out. Some of us have maybe, I'm not even going to say further behind, because we're all on our own individual journeys. All of us should be focused on Jesus as that perfect individual that we see at the end in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. That was the instruction to those people. He does not resist you. For us, us as individuals, for those who don't know Christ, He does not resist you. Welcomes us with open arms. But for those who do, He also does not resist you when you're in these moments of spinning, your head's going mental, you're trying to think of, well, why have I got this so wrong? He does not resist you. He wants you to come and go on this journey with Him of just spending time with Him as well. So, before I ramble anymore, what a joy. What an honor to be stewards in God's plan for creation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can come here this morning. Father, we thank You that You have called us into Your eternal plan. Father, we thank You for the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous person, the innocent one who'd done no wrong. And Father, with that, I pray as our responsibility that we look to him as we go on this journey of figuring out this life together. Father, I pray for this community that we have in Bethany. Father, I pray that we can sharpen one another, that we can continually push our, one another and point one another to your son, Jesus. So, Father, we thank you, and we pray for this week of camp. We pray as we teach those who are the youth and kids of our church, Father, I pray that you will be evident in that time. For those that don't know you, and the Father, that you will show yourself and reveal yourself to them this week at camp. So, Father, we thank you, and what a joy it is to follow Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.